Right, we come back into our series of studies in Exodus today. We're going to pick up the reading from Exodus chapter 20, verse 18 and following. But before we do that, I want us to take our minds to Psalm 106 for a moment. Because when we come to this next section of Exodus, we're going to be confronted with the horrendous sin of Israel. And that horrendous sin taking place in the context of magnificent grace, when the Lord is present in the most tender and beautiful way that is humanly imaginable. And in the face of that, there was just utter rebellion. And that story is going to occupy our next section in Exodus for some time. But as we come to that story, it's very important that we don't look at that from the point of view of our presumption of self-righteousness. To say, well, look at those foolish Old Testament people, Israel. Aren't we glad that we are more righteous than they? And isn't it good that we've got it all together when they failed? It's not that way at all. Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. I give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or who can show forth all his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in your favour towards your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. And then verse 6. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. And then he goes on to recount the story. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled at the Red Sea. It traces the hand of that rebellion down through the following verses, and then we come to verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Saviour, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. And then if we go across to verse 44, nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake, and he relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of their captors. And then the prayer, save us, O Lord, gather us from amongst the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory to your praise. Now we're going to embark on some analysis over the coming weeks of Israel's rebellion against God. But never let us put that in a category that removes us from them, or the possibility of that rebellion of heart from us. And to heed Paul's warning that those who think they stand should take heed lest they fall. So we come to read the story of Israel with great compassion and great tenderness. And the thing that should come to us today as we make our way into some of these passages is God is faithful to his people. And God's compassion abounds to us beyond reason and beyond sense. And in that place of God's compassion and goodness and kindness, he actually deals with us not according to our sins, but according to his loving kindness. So with those words of introduction, let's come to Exodus, the book of Exodus, and Exodus chapter 20. We've been making our way through the giving of the law, and the 10 words, the 10 commandments. And now we're making our way into that passage which is going to lead us into the covenant affirmation ceremony. Now, it's an affirmation of a covenant. It's not the forging of a covenant from Israel's point of view. Remember what we've said right at the beginning about the nature of a covenant? Covenant is something in the scriptures in which God takes the initiative, in which, in taking that initiative, God makes promises to his people. In making those promises, God himself sets the stipulations of the covenant and the obligations of the covenant. And then God oversees all of that covenant arrangement. God superintends the covenant's progress. So from beginning to end, the covenant is from God towards us. And so when we come to see what Israel is called to do here in 20 and then 24, God is not asking Israel to take initiative, but simply to respond to his faithfulness. And the last part of chapter 20, we have a description of an altar that is to be built on which that covenant affirmation ceremony is going to be enacted. And then the second reading came from Exodus chapter 24 and told us what that covenant affirmation ceremony included. In between that, you'll notice there's some chapters we've not read from today, 21 to 23, and those chapters, 21 to 23, sometimes called the Book of the Covenant, are examples of how the 10 words might be worked out in Israel's history. It tells you what happens if, for example, there's a slave who comes to the end of his period of service and what it means for him to be released, or how it may be that he may voluntarily join himself to his master forever. Or it tells us about laws, what happens if your ox escapes and gores someone to death and so forth. Now, we in our own society, we understand as a Christian, as a society which has got a Christian heritage, there are laws. So there, the great law of the commandment which says thou shalt not steal is subdivided into theft and embezzlement and fraud and housebreaking and other things. But they're all applications of that one great law. And that Book of the Covenant, which we'll just touch on briefly next time, does some of that for Israel. It gives examples of how the 10 words might be worked out in Israel's life. But the focus for our time together today is what's happening before that Book of the Covenant is given and after it's given. Before, at the end of Exodus chapter 20, you have the preparations for the covenant affirmation ceremony, and then in Exodus chapter 24 you have a record of the covenant affirmation ceremony itself. And Israel here is going to affirm their, I think they held it in good faith, commitment to do all that God had said. They remind us a little bit of Peter at the time of the Last Supper and his great statement, though everyone else leave you and forsake you, I will never leave you and forsake you. I am prepared even to die for you. And all the others said the same thing. And I think Peter and the disciples at that point really thought that they could do that. Now, in Exodus chapter 19, Israel has already made a covenant promise. 19 verse 8. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then when you come to the covenant affirmation ceremony in Exodus chapter 24, you have a double affirmation of that affirmation. You find it, for example, in verse, I've just lost it for a moment, verse 8, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So they are covered by the blood of the covenant. But in verse 3 they've said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. And in verse 7 they've said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do and we will be obedient. So that affirmation of their obedience and that affirmation of their commitment and their desire to follow all of the laws of the covenant has to be covered by a sacrifice. The blood that is shed in the sacrificial offering in the covenant affirmation ceremony is stipulated as a burnt offering, a whole burnt offering, and a peace offering. Now, in the Old Testament system of sacrifices, that meant two things. A whole burnt offering was an offering for atonement, and a peace offering was an offering which proclaimed that reconciliation had been made between God and the people, and that they were at peace with God. And it's really significant that right at the very outset of this covenant that they are going to keep, they say, with good heart and good faith, Moses, under the Lord's hand, is told to offer these sacrifices and sprinkle them with the blood, as if to say, your very affirmation has to be atoned for. And the failure that's going to come after your affirmation has to be reconciled to God. That they received that blood of the covenant, I don't know how they received it. Perhaps they received it as a sign that, yes, we've done it and we're in. But the way that God has set these sacrifices up at the start of the affirmation ceremony, a whole burnt offering and a peace offering, indicates that God knew that they were not going to be able to keep their covenant promises, and even their covenant promises needed to be atoned for, and even their covenant promises needed to be reconciled to God, because they were going to render themselves guilty by making their promise. You make a promise, you render yourself guilty because you'll fail. And so Israel stood at the outset of their national life together as God's covenant community, standing in the need of grace. They had already been recipients of that grace. God had sent Moses to them in fulfillment of the covenant promises he'd made to Abraham. God had brought them out of Egypt by his own signs and wonders and by his own faithfulness. God had brought them to himself, he says, on angel wings at Mount Sinai, and God had entered into this beautiful covenant fellowship with Israel at his own initiative. They had not done a thing to get themselves there. The giving of the law, as we've seen, was a gift of grace to a redeemed people. The law was not given for them to go through hoops and jump over hurdles so that if they kept the law, God would be their God. God was their God, and that's why he'd given them the Ten Commandments. And so when they come then to this affirmation ceremony, they stand in need of the same grace that had been with them all the way through. But Israel's failure at this point was they thought they could stand without it. Yes, everything that you said we will do. No, we won't. And the failure is brought into terrible focus for us in Exodus chapter 32. Just have in mind for a moment the structure of your book of Exodus, just to help us. End of 20, preparation for covenant affirmation. Exodus 24, covenant affirmation itself. In between, book of the law, book of the covenant, about how it's all going to work out in Israel's life. Exodus chapter 25, you've got the account of Moses being close in the very near presence of God, and he's receiving the instructions from God's lips about how the tabernacle is to be built, because it's going to be the dwelling place of the name of God, and all of the glory of God is going to come and fill this place, which is going to be his habitation. That takes us all the way through to Exodus chapter 32. And while Moses is on the mountain, the people of Israel are plotting rebellion. And in Exodus chapter 32, you read of their building of the golden calf and of Aaron's complicity in that, which was just dreadful. And then you read of God's response to Israel, where that terribly corrosive idolatry has to be cleansed and burnt out of the camp. And then you read of Moses' intercession. And then most magnificently and wonderfully, you read of God still keeping his covenant promise and still coming to fill the tabernacle with his glory. That's where Exodus ends. So the rebellion is not the last word. His glory is the last word. But don't think you're going to be in a state where you'll never not need grace to see the glory. So Israel here, the end of Exodus 20, is given commandments about how this altar is to be built. And in Exodus chapter 24, we see what actually happened in the affirmation itself. Just a few features very, very quickly about the nature of this altar that is to be built. You'll notice at the end of Exodus chapter 20 that it's to be a very simple structure. It's not to be made of ornately carved stones, and it's not to have steps going up to it. It says, lest your nakedness be exposed. Ever seen a Scotsman in a kilt, you'll understand what that's about. But the point of all of that, of course, is that there is nothing that Israel is to contribute to the worship. When you read the rest of the book of Exodus and you see the instructions that God gave, worship was not something that God left for Israel to devise. It was given from above. And rightly understood, Christian worship is not something that we devise on behalf of God. It's something that is given to us by God, because we worship only in Christ, who is our great high priest, and we worship in him by the Spirit. So all of our worship in Christ is given from above. It's not devised from below. But here this altar is to be built on which the sacrifices are to be made, and among other things, the simplicity of the construction, the lack of carved stones, no ornamentation, certainly no carved figures, and nothing which would give the illusion of any sort of nakedness or wrong activity at the altar. It stands in contrast to what happened in so many places in the ancient world, where the worship of the idols was accompanied with great and dreadful sexual excess and other things. And Israel, right at the beginning, is told, no, you are not to be like the other nations. I get a bit trembly sometimes when I hear worship leaders and others talking about the theology of worship, saying we have to engage our culture more. The whole history of biblical worship was to make a difference between the culture of God's people and the culture in which they lived. It was not to assimilate them, not least in this matter of the idolatry that took place in the high places. So here Israel's given these instructions, and God is going to visit them to affirm his covenant. There's a curious verse in chapter 20 that we're going to come back to in a minute. Moses said to the people, because at this stage, remember in the chapter 19, Moses had brought the people to the foot of the mountain, and by this stage, when Moses turns around to see them, they've all gone away. They've run somewhere. They're at a distance. And Moses said to them, do not be afraid, because God has come in order to test you, so that the fear of him may remain with you. Now, is that curious in your hearing? Do not be afraid, but God has come so that his fear will be on you. So do not be afraid, because God's come to make you afraid. Now, they were afraid in the wrong sense. When they looked at God through the lens of their own sin and guilt and failure, all they saw was horrendous holy judgment. And they hadn't understood the grace which had already come to them. And they hadn't understood that the God who was coming to them would be the one who would make sacrifice and propitiation for them. And they'd not understood that when God draws close, he does not come to destroy. When God draws close, He comes to love. The only thing he comes to destroy is our guilt. So the fear they had was a wrong fear, but it needed to be replaced with a right fear. We'll come back to that. Exodus chapter 24 then tells us about the covenant affirmation ceremony itself. We're told that the altar now has been built. We're told that the sacrifices have been procured, that the young men offered these sacrifices, the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, offering for atonement and reconciliation with God. And the affirmation, as we've already said, had to be covered with the sprinkled blood so that their very affirmation would be atoned for and the guilt that their promise was going to bring them under would be reconciled and removed finally. And then in verse 9, Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. Now that is not an interruption to the covenant affirmation. It's the climax of the covenant affirmation. What is the goal of the covenant? That I would be your God and that you would be my people. What does it mean for him to be God and for us to be his people? It means that we and he are one in the household of his own grace. God and man at table are sat down. What was one of the greatest signs of the kingdom in Jesus' ministry? Well, you could say it was the casting out of demonic spirits, which is pretty spectacular, perhaps you might think, or it could be the healing of the blind man, or even the raising of Lazarus. Yes, all of those things would be true, but all the way through, the great thread that is the sign that the kingdom of God had come was that he, who is Emmanuel, sat with sinners. And he ate and drank in the houses of tax collectors, of all people. And he loved those who had not loved him. And he came to seek and save the lost. And he didn't come to find the godly, but the sinners who needed repentance. That's a sign of the kingdom, that God would actually come to bring us into his feasting hall, his table fellowship, into the very presence by which he spreads a table for us in the presence of his enemies, where he anoints our head with oil, where our cup overflows. He brings us to that place where he has set a feast on this mountain where he has destroyed death for all time. A feast, as it says in Isaiah 25, of aged wine, of fine aged wine, of marrow on the bones, of all the things that you should not eat because of your cholesterol. God actually brings it to you because he says there is something here that is indescribably wonderful. And that is that I should be your God and you should be my people, that you should be in fellowship with me, that we should be in the relationship of a father and his children, and that I should love you with all of the affection of a father, and you should love me with all of the affection of children, that you should look to me and call me Abba, and that I should look to you and say, you are my beloved children in whom my soul delights. That is what the aim of the covenant is. And it's not just the aim of the covenant for us in Christ, that was the aim of the covenant right from the beginning. You can trace that all the way through the Old Testament. And so the feast that you see here, what a remarkable picture. Moses, 70 of the elders of Israel, sitting in the presence of God. And in that presence, there's utter peace, this pavement, sapphire, clear as crystal. No tumultuous raging of the sea, no tossing up of mire and dirt. Just utter stillness. And God says, here's something for you to feast on. There's no indication, but it seems that he actually provides this feast for them. They didn't bring their packed lunch up. Just like Jesus provided a feast for 5,000 in the wilderness. Just like Jesus provides a banqueting table for us in eternity. A remarkable picture. That's the climax of the covenant affirmation, because this is what God's purpose is. And then Moses is drawn even further up, right to the very top of the mountain. And he's going to receive a wonderful gift there over these next chapters, 25 onwards. He's going to receive a vision in God of the dwelling place that God wants him to build, so that the table fellowship that they've just experienced here on the mountain would be preserved forever in Israel's life. That this event of Sinai would not be something they'd just tuck away in past history, but in the tabernacle, it would be, as we said before, a sort of portable Sinai. Wherever they went, God would be with them. The sacrifices would be acceptable. The glory cloud would be there. There would be the eating and drinking symbolically in his presence with the table of showbread that he provides. And everything would be covered by the burnt offering and the reconciliation peace offerings. And the whole of Israel would be settled with the Father and them around as his family. That's what Moses had gone up to receive. But they still, not so much the 70 who came up, and not Joshua certainly, but verse 17, to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And that's just a little flag there, because Moses is going up into that, and a little later we realise that the people have used this as an excuse. As for this Moses who's gone up, we don't know what's become of him. This God, so-called, all smoke and fire, he's probably killed him. We don't know where he's gone. So Aaron, you make some gods for us. Give us gods we can see. Not gods that are all sort of smoke and mystery. Give us something tangible that we can hang on to. So the scene's set for the great and terrible sin. And the scene set for greater and even more awesome grace. So let's come back then to verse 20 of chapter 20. What does it mean that he drew near so that they would fear and that they shouldn't be afraid because he's drawn near so that they should fear? And to put that very simply in the form of a question, what is it that brings that true, holy, reverential, awe-filled stillness to a human heart? If you were to meet someone, go back to your own experience as a child. Is there not a sense in which if your dad just lashed out at you, which sometimes happened for some of our dads, didn't it? It sort of produced a fear that was just fidgety. Like if you try and rule just with might that threatens, just with threat either of actual death or legal sanction or something or other. It produces the sort of fear that you just want to run away from. Now, in Genesis 3 verse 8, God comes walking in the garden and they were aware that they had sinned and they were ashamed and they were naked, so they hid themselves. They were frightened of his presence. But if they had only understood, they would have seen that this God who comes actually comes with a promise of redemption. So the fear they have to be moved from is that slavish, terrible fear of mere punishment, that slavish fear of broken legislation, and now you're really going to cop it. What's it say in Psalm 103? There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. That's the thing that brings the awesome stillness. That's the thing that brings our consciences into the place where it matches that sapphire, crystalline, clear pavement before the Lord of stillness. That's the real fear. But it comes because of the Lord's goodness. It comes because of his mercy to sinners. It comes to those who are covenant breakers when they realise that God has never broken his covenant, no matter how much we've ripped up the agreement and trampled it underfoot. And that theme runs as a thread through so many of the Old Testament prophets. I'm just going to read to you a little bit from Jeremiah 33. This is, of course, prophecy about the judgment and the exile, but that is not the last word. Verse 6, behold, I will bring it to health and to healing, and I will hear them, heal them, and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel. I'll rebuild them as they were at first. And verse 8 and 9 in particular, I will cleanse them from their iniquity by which they've sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they've sinned against me and by which they've transgressed against me. And it will be to me a name of joy and praise and glory before all the nations of the earth, which hear of all the good that I'm going to do for them. And they will fear and tremble because of all the good that I'm going to do for them. Hosea, the prophet Hosea, chapter 3. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return, like you and me, children of Israel according to the Spirit, children of Abraham. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God. David will be their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord. They will come trembling to the Lord for all his goodness in these last days. Sometimes it causes me to tremble, the old hymn. What causes you to tremble? That there should be a covenant beyond the broken covenant. That there should be a mercy beyond all of the manifest rebellion of God's people through all time. That there should be a covenant in which iniquity and transgression and sin is removed. That he should blot out our iniquities and no longer remember our transgressions. And that he should send his own Son to be our atonement offering and our peace offering, and that the blood of that Son should be sprinkled on us, and that he should say on our behalf, All that you say, Father, I will do. And I will cover these people who have never done a thing, they said, with all of the obedience that I bring to you. And I will sit them with me, cleansed and purified of one heart and one soul, with your law written on their hearts because of the love which I will shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And they will come trembling into your presence because I will be good to them. And I will save them from all their iniquity and all of their uncleanness. And I will seat them in your banqueting table. And I will say, Father, behold me and the children you've given me. And I will lead them in their worship. And I will teach them to cry, Father, to you, as I put the Spirit into their hearts. That's, beloved, what causes us to tremble. And that's the only thing that will cause you to actually want to come to God. If you see God in your own mind as coming to you, and he's got a legal writ against you for all of your manifest failures, and he's going to call you to account for each one and itemize them all, how close are you going to draw? But if he's taken account of it all in his body on the tree, then, beloved, how close do you want to draw? We tremble because of all of his goodness.